Taking 16 verses today. Title of the message, The Righteous Moralist. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reading of this word today. And Lord, the deep meanings of this passage, sometimes, Lord, are very hard to cull out. So I pray that the Holy Spirit would be helping all of us today to truly understand the thoughts that we see here today, because they come directly from you. So I ask your blessing upon your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So the righteous moralist, I'd like to give you where in the Bible the best way to show you really what a righteous moralist is. Next week we'll be talking about the religious moralist. But I'd like to take you to the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. And take you to verse 25. Because of time, I'm constrained here today, so I'm just going to take this last part of the parable of the prodigal son, because I want to show you what a religious moralist looks like. Go to verse 25 of chapter 15. This is the second or last part of the parable of the prodigal son. Now, at this point in time, the son had come home. The father received him. I put the best robe on him. They decided to take the fattest calf and kill it and be merry. Because this, my son, was dead, verse 24, and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now, here we get to the religious, or I should say the self-righteous moralist. Now, his eldest son was in the field, and he came and drew nigh to the house of God. He heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy father has come, and thy father has killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet you never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which had devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, the father speaking here, Son, Thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found. Now, when the elder son comes back from work here, notice that he refused to go into the house. Matter of fact, he asked the servant, verse 26, what's going on here? He didn't ask his father. He didn't go out in the house and check it himself. It seems as though he was resentful and he felt contempt here. And look at verse 27. The servant says, thy brother is come. It's his brother. And thy father, the same father they shared, hath killed the fatted calf because he had received them safe and sound. He wasn't concerned about the brother coming back safe and sound because he went out to spend his money in sin. But the father was. Verse 28, he was angry. He wouldn't go in. Why was he angry? The joy of the event should have been joy to him, but he was repellent to the elder son, to the brother. And this is really how he judges the situation. He goes to his father and says, look at all the good things I did. I didn't transgress against thee at any time. But you never gave me a kid. I was such a good person. All these good deeds I did. But his father says, he says to his father again in verse 30. Notice he says this, as this thy son was come. Not this my brother. Your son, not my brother. Look what he did. He devoured the living with harlots. In other words, prostitutes. He did all these things. He spent all that money you gave him that you earned. And what do? You kill a fatted calf. And the father says, you were always with me, and all that I have is thine. He gets the bigger portion, by the way. It was fitting or meet that we should make merry. And he didn't look at the good part of it. This brother was dead and is alive again and was lost. And there's really where we see a typology of salvation there. The eldest brother in judgment was unloving. He looked at his goodness, his own personal goodness, and judged the situation. He looked at it from a pride point of view, from a cold point of view, from an unkind point of view, a very self-righteous point of view. But all the excesses of the prodigal son would not keep him out of heaven. All these things the son did, he repented of those things. And God was willing to forgive them. The father here really is a look at the heavenly father. And yet, all of the so-called virtues of the older brother wouldn't let him go into heaven because of pride. And it caused him to look at what he thought was his goodness, to look at the brother's badness and judge him according to that situation. So, Jesus calls sinners to repentance. He doesn't call the self-righteous. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. So we're going to look at that in that text today. And I'll use this as my theme to build off of what it is we see in this message. Because last week we traced the history of the human race, laced with iniquity and idolatry. Since the time of Noah's flood, and have seen God's indictment on mankind in this last part of chapter 1 here, there was over 20 counts of judgment against mankind here for his sins. And of mankind being guilty before a holy God. It's important to understand that God's judgments are true and righteous altogether. Now, in this chapter 2, it starts out with the important word, as you notice in verse 1, therefore. So what it takes is everything that was just said in chapter 1 and builds upon that. And that heavy weight that we see in those verses there of 28 all the way down to 32, he's building off that. And I want you to understand today that it's God speaking here, really. And he's speaking through Paul the Apostle, and the indictment doesn't end in verse 32. It builds on that. And it compounds the charges when he says in verse 1, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. And I would say that applies both to Jew and Gentile here until we get the next week to chapter 2, verse 17. Because in general, see, there is no respect of persons with God, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Gentile is everybody else but Jew. I'll be building off seven main points today. Number one, God judges mankind with truth. He judges mankind from the viewpoint of guilt. He judges mankind from the viewpoint of works. He judges mankind without respect to persons. He judges mankind on performance, not knowledge. And he judges the secrets of every mankind's heart. And next week we'll be looking at reality, not religious profession. But these 6 points are what we're looking at today. So I'll take it to verse 1. And I'll finish that verse. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges. For wherein thou judgest another, here it is, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that doest the same thing. So there are two types of self-appointed judges of others. Today we're going to deal with the first type, the self-righteous moralists, which can at times include both. But specifically, I want to look at that from this side today. Because we're saved by God's grace, not by works. And you want to keep that always in mind here, because we haven't quite gotten to justification yet in this book. But this gives us really an idea of how God sees judgment here. Because there's no distinction as to sinners. And there's only one way to be justified for all men alike. And it's that through the shed blood of our Redeemer. What God does here is to head off from escape Mr. Old Man here. Because he's without excuse. Nobody has an excuse. Those proud judges of others. Did you guys ever see that commercial? It probably was in the 80s, so some of you might not have been alive. But it was an Athlete's Foot commercial. And they had this guy with a suit, coat, and tie like me, and he's holding up his shoe. And it was about smelling, your shoe smelling, right? And he goes, me? He goes, impossible, like that, right? And I was going to kick, I never forgot that commercial, because he was so rich and high and mighty, his feet couldn't smell. And after the commercial moves along, talks about their product, he finally figured out his feet did smell. And he goes, me? Athlete's foot? He goes, never again, you know, because he's using that product there. So the self-righteous moralist, who is so self-conceited he can't see the faults in himself, figuring he's not included on that list. You know, those 20-plus sins in verse 29, 30, and 31. He doesn't see himself in that list. Just like the brother, the older brother, couldn't see himself in his youngest brother's sins. Because what judgment you use, see, it'll be judged back to you. That's Matthew's gospel. So whatever words you apply and whatever thoughts to judging others, you're going to be judged that same way. It's measured back to you. So there's a proper conduct, though. Now, am I telling you not to judge? Absolutely not. I am not. We must judge. But we do so in a way that honors God. We judge like God judges. Look at verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is how? According to truth. Against them which commit such things. So the number one point that I have for you today is when in regards to judgment, God judges by truth. And he lines everything up with his word. So when he judges, it's by what his word says here. So when we judge, we use God's word as our strainer to figure out truth. So that's really what we're talking about here. If every man is naturally blind to his own state, then it's the Holy Spirit, we know, that reproves the world of sin. We don't do it. He reproves the sin of the world of righteousness and of judgment. So God's Spirit applies his truth to man's mind. If it goes into the heart, not by the wayside. What's the wayside? Well, the pathway to the garden was the wayside. And some of that seed fell there, but the ground was hard and it couldn't get in. That's representative of a hard heart where God's word can't get in. If it gets in, it brings forth fruit. If it doesn't get in, it doesn't bring forth anything. And we also have to remember that we all come to God the same way. And when you go to verse 3, he says, and thinkest thou this? He says it again, O man. And that really personalizes it right there. It doesn't say men, it says O man. I mean, I could say me, right? That judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. We always want to exalt ourselves in the process of judging. The self-righteous moralist usually doesn't think properly. He doesn't come after it from the correct point of view. Because if he thought about it properly, as he judged him, what does Jeremiah 17:9 says? It says that the heart of man is desperately wicked and it's deceitful. Only God knows the heart. You know, let me tell you something about our own faults. We hate them when we see them in others. When we see what we're guilty of in others, we hate it. We can point it out there, but we're never able to point it out here. I remember what it says about Elijah. Elijah was just like us. Basically, that's what it's saying. He was a man of flesh. Now, we don't know exactly what he was struggling with, and God doesn't feel he needs to tell us what it is. He had his faults, and we have our faults too. But no one escapes the judgment of God. Every man is a judge, a jury, and an executioner. So I look at the government today and I say, man, them guys are guilty, you know? Of course, they put themselves out there like they're not, and we know that they are. But I need to look at it through the lens of Scripture here. And that will really help me to judge it properly. Because I know they're not going to escape the judgment of God. But when it comes to my own sins, I'm not going to be punished for them if I continue in them. Suppose I don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Every sin I do gets piled up on the next one. And he says this in verse 4. This is where really everything comes together here. Remember, he asked a question there at the end of verse 3. Do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth to thee to repentance? Now, if you guys know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you figured out something. Amen. That God is good. He is good. And I am so thankful for his goodness. His forbearance while we were sinning, right, before we got saved, were piling up those sins to heaven, and he's forbearing that, and then the long-suffering, all these things. You know, you don't figure this out till after you come to faith in Christ. Because I can remember just sitting on my recliner thinking, oh my word, the things he had to put up with me all those years. I was a terrible person. And then I really understood the goodness of God. In that, you never know that till you to truly come to faith, and then that gives you a better handle on how to judge things, because God is good. President Biden could be saved. All these people up there could be saved. I'm praying for their salvation. When I see false teachers, I get very angry because of what they do to God's word. But you know what I do? I pray for them. I just checked in for a minute with Stephen Furtick. Anybody know him? He just happened to be on, and me and Sue were sitting down. Let's just take a look, see what he says. It's immediately way off. And I'm like, oh, Lord, I pray for this man, because if he is saved, he's in big trouble. But if he's not saved, he's in worse trouble. It's not a funny thing, you know. But the goodness of God far exceeds us. It far exceeds our sin. It wasn't meant that God was never going to judge man's sin here. But it means that he's good enough to give us space to repent and opportunity. And it took me a while before I came to that place. But let me just say this. It abuses the goodness of God to delay, to call upon the name of Jesus Christ. If you've heard the gospel multiple times, the longer you delay, the closer the time comes to when God has to judge. You know? And the deeper man plunges into sin, man forgets God's goodness and his mercy. And it ends up provoking him to anger against God. And actually, the more we sin, it provokes God's anger. But we forget many times that God's not willing that any man should perish. I've studied the doctrine of hell fluidly. I don't want these people to go to hell. I don't want anybody. I don't want George Soros to go to hell. I don't want, you know, any of these people we see today on the scene. I don't want Trump to go to hell. I don't want any of these guys to go to hell. They're stuck between a rock and a hard place. And I have compassion, because I was in those sins there. And I got saved because God is good. And before I got saved, I can remember I started to understand the goodness of God. That drew me to him. And even before I got saved, I knew things that I shouldn't have known, but the Holy Spirit was revealing them to me as he drew me to Jesus Christ. So, in view of God's goodness and mercy, just like some people lay up money in the bank, I want you to look at verse 5 here. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath in revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You know, it's amazing. The book of Romans talks a lot about the wrath of God. And it's really the expanded version of the gospel here. It's talking really about the condemnation of mankind. But yet, wrath is used more here than it is actually in Revelation. And for that reason is that he's trying to get people's attention here. And what we have in verse 5 is the accumulation of continued repentance. You treasure up wrath for yourself. Where man acts in accordance with his hard heart here and his hatred of God. He's not sorrowing over his sin. He's not sorrowing over his sin in view of God's goodness and mercy. And it's like when people lay up money in the bank, they treasure that money. You're treasuring up wrath unto wrath. It's adding up in revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Who, verse 6, will render to every man according to his deeds. And that's the summary of that point there. And yet it does leave it open here. And this really is the principle of works here. He's going to render to every man. Word for deeds there is ergon. It's the Greek word for earth, works. So that he's talking about, number one, truth. He judges by truth. Number two, for guilt. And then here, for works. The omniscient God knows all things, and his judgment must be in accordance with men's deeds, works. It's not that God desires you to be damned, but rather to believe on his son, Jesus Christ. That's the work you want to do. They asked Jesus in John, Lord, what are the works that we must do? Well, this is the work you must do. Believe on him whom God has sent. Hopefully they got that message. In other words, Jesus was saying, believe on me. And by the way, let me remind you, for the most part, this doesn't include believers here. This is to people who have not yet repented. Okay? But look at verse 7. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So, if you're a true believer, then this is the evidence, not the cause. Because we know it's not by works. You're not going to have endurance without true faith. And you're also not going to have constancy unless you have true faith. You're going to fail. You're going to start to fall away from God. And especially as we've seen the time drawing near, it tells us in the book of Hebrews that to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, as we see the day approaching, the day of the Lord. It shows to me, by the way, that's a prophecy for the Jews, that they're going to struggle in that. And so that when he says here in verse 7, patient continuance in well-doing, not to be saved, but walking by faith patiently in well-doing, because God has ordained works for us after we got saved, that we should walk in them. That's Ephesians 2:10. So for believers, this is encouragement really to us here. Because in every generation, you're going to have a man by the name of Jabez. People like Jabez, who was more honorable than his brethren. He often called upon the Lord. 1 Chronicles chapter 4. How about Noah? He built an ark to the saving of his household just before judgment. And when he built that ark, he condemned the world. Which brings us to verse 8. But unto them that are contentious, and here it is, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness and indignation and wrath. Obedience, that's a big thing. You know, God told Noah what to do, but he still had to do it. He had to be obedient. Now, let's take a look at a couple self-righteous moralists here. How about Cain? Cain was angry. Cain was hateful. Because God accepted Abel's sacrifice. It was the blood sacrifice. He made a nice garden and he had all these fruits. That was nice. There was nothing wrong with that. No blood, though. A tomato doesn't have blood. How about Esau? Esau despised his birthright, and he hated to the end the people of God. How about Pharaoh, when he said to Moses, "Who's Jehovah that I should hearken unto his voice?" I bet he knows now. How about the scribes and the Pharisees who rejected John's baptism of repentance? I'll tell you what, they should have been in there the first out of all people. And then how about ultimately those who reject a loving offer of eternal life for the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ alone? So that when he says here in verse 8, they're contentious. Those that are contentious, those there people are resistant. They're striving against God. They're self-seeking. They would rather obey unrighteousness than truth, the truth of God. It always goes back to that, doesn't it? They yield themselves to iniquity, not to the word of God. The secrets of sin, are only going to be till we face God. And I'm talking about unbelievers here. But to the believers, our sin's been dealt with. And he says at the end of verse, what's for those people? Indignation and wrath. And he leaves it open there, and he goes to verse 9, as well as tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. So they have convinced themselves they're good to go. Now, I don't know where you were before you came to faith in Christ. I had convinced myself I was good enough to go to heaven as I was. I was convinced that God is a loving God. He's not going to send me to hell. Boy, I found out. After I got saved, I was going to hell in a handbasket till the Holy Spirit convicted me. But my heart was hardened from sin. I was disobedient to his gospel. And this is some of the things that really Paul's speaking to here. But to those, verse 10, those the ones that do believe, glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Verse 11, there is no respect of persons with God. So here we see the Lord in his heart of love here. That sweet heavenly contrast, opposite of wrath and tribulation and anguish. Instead, we have glory, honor, and peace. The type of peace that passes all understanding. The type of peace that when I had my heart attack and I could have died just like that, I didn't care. I was in the Lord's hands. The same one, Ed, that carried you, as you almost couldn't even breathe. And when Ed went to the hospital, your skin was blue. That close to death. Were you scared, Ed?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. yeah. But you knew.
Odd thing when you get in your ear and your lungs.
Yeah, I didn't experience that.
That's scary.
I didn't experience that. But you knew you were going.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think if I couldn't breathe, I think I'd be the same way.
Well, I was worried about Denise. She can't get along without me.
That's not what she told me. No, I'm just kidding. Well, I know how close that was.
Yeah.
My breathing was good. I had 98% oxygen.
Yeah.
But you were down to 80?
Yeah, 80.
That's low.
Yeah.
That's real low.
Yeah, we just made it. So.
Praise the Lord for that. So he was in that. But with God, see, there's no respect to persons. Verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. See how easy it's said here? And as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So Paul confirming really what he said before, that whether a Jew or Gentile, God, whether you have the law or whether you don't, the Gentiles, which would be everybody but the Jews, they didn't have the law, yet they shall also perish. The Jews had the law, yet they'll be judged by that law. And both toward Gentile and Jew here, they must understand that God is impartial to either one of them. And he can't be influenced. He can't be bribed. He will judge men as they ought to be judged. He isn't partial to me. He isn't partial to you. He's not partial to the rich. He's not partial to the educated, the cultured. He's not partial to position. He's not partial also, remember this, to the poor, to the ignorant, to the weak and the despised and the neglected. They need this just as much as the great people of the world. But God sees man through his holy eyes and his truth. In verse 13, 14, and 15, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. But when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts to mean, while excusing or excusing one another. So that the fifth principle here is that hearing God's word, now listen to this carefully, is of no advantage unless you obey the word. And a lot of people hear the word, but they don't obey it. So Paul really answers a charge, probably, or an argument from the Jews here. Well, we got the law, and we're God's chosen people, so we're the family of Abraham, and we get to go to heaven by a special pass or credit. No, that's not true here. And Paul's really correcting that thought here. We must understand, see, you can have a false peace. How many Jews do you think had a false peace because they were Jewish, thinking they were already going to go to heaven and get a pass because they were Jewish? When I was a Catholic, I had a false peace because I was told, if I do all these things, I can go to heaven. But there's one thing they never told me to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And also, you know, you find out that there's nothing you can do that will please God except by believing on His Son, Jesus Christ. If you want to please God, do that. Have faith in Him. Because there is a difference between hearing, believing, and then doing. Listen to James 1:22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. There it is, deceiving your own self. I had deceived myself. I heard somewhere that God was a loving God. So I convinced myself, well, He's not going to send me to hell then. How would that be loving? But I forgot to hear the other part. He's a righteous judge, too. That's what this scripture is saying right here. For when the Gentiles, verse 14, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. I don't know about you, but before I knew the Ten Commandments, I knew when I did something that was wrong. Automatically. Because that law was written in my heart. I had a conscience. I had reason. I had observation. You know, to at least a certain point. Now, Paul's not saying they knew all the Ten Commandments and all the everything there. But they knew enough. And really, you could get that also from the creation. That's what he talked about in chapter 1. It's by observation. Verse 15. Which show the work of the law written. It's written in our heart. And also, the conscience also bearing witness. And then the other part, their thoughts. Thoughts, conscience, and the law written in our heart. All those things without never getting the law like the Jews. Yet we kind of know if what we're doing is wrong here. And that knowledge was engraved in our hearts. If we look at our outward corrupted government, and we see how what's wrong is right, and what's right is wrong. When I look at how they threw the law out of the courthouses, that was a slap in God's face. And to do that and not have any, you know, well, maybe we shouldn't do that here because we're stepping on God's toes here. But, you know, I really think that was a turning point for America. I think that's when He gave America over to a reprobate mind. You think about the writing that was on the wall of Daniel to Belshazzar. It said this, "Mighty, mighty, tekel, a parson." And this is what it meant. God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. We are weighed in the balances and are found wanting. Thy kingdom is divided. Is not America divided today? Our banks are collapsing. We got hyperinflation. The dollar is to the point where the world no longer will use it. They're going to have to digitize it. Think about A1 technology. Listen to this. Just found out. It's close to singularity, where the growth of technology is beyond what mankind knows today. And when it gets to singularity, it's irreversible and it's uncontrollable. Has anybody here heard of GPT-4? GPT-4. GPT-4 is advanced. You've heard of ChatGPT? Have you heard of that, ChatGPT? That's where you can talk to AI technology and ask him a question. He's limited in what he can answer to you, but GPT-4 has advanced quadruple. so that we see Revelation 13 forming right before our eyes. Microsoft, by the way, just put in $10 billion to build that whole GPT-4 system. Now, GPT-4 can go into all the technology of the world that's on every computer and answer the question with it, but it can also develop the thought beyond that. Now, that was a couple of years ago. Where do you suppose they are today? It's bad. So that it can get the answer instantly, like with mankind. It takes us a long time to put everything together. This thing can put it together instantly. It can easily give power, and I was listening to a computer whiz who was a believer. It now can give life to the image of the beast. It can even make it speak. And the image will know if you will not worship the beast. And that's on every computer, on every TV, which is those ones that you can get rid of the computer with it. And it can have you killed, just like that. So that this system also already won't let you buy or sell unless you have its mark. That's how, you know, we see the things happening today that, how about this? Israel is self-destructing worse than we are right now. The government is falling apart. I think Benjamin Netanyahu is pretty much going to be thrown out pretty soon. The same thing that happened to us is happening to them right now. And I only bring these things in to make this more real to everybody today. We're talking about really God's judgment on the world. And if we're not squared with him, what we're going to be looking forward to, too, if we're not in the faith, you know. Belshazzar, he had this big party, and God said, I've had it. It's over for you. If you think about what God said, it'll be just like in the days of Noah. They were marrying, they had given in marriage, and then a day came, and the flood came, and it was over. How about Sodom? Lot goes and tells his family, they laugh at him. It ain't going to be. There's nothing's going to happen. Don't look over here, you know. And when he went out of that Sodom and Gomorrah, boom, judgment was dropped. It's the same way as today. How many people we got telling people, look, this is it. This is it. In our last verse, he says, in the day when God shall judge the secret of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. And this really finishes the point here. God will bring every work into those people who fulfill the category of chapter 1. Every secret thing and every motive they did, that speaks to the final judgment. We've already gone over that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. To both Jew and Gentile, so that no one will escape that judgment unless you have acted upon hearing and obeying the gospel. How do I do that? Well, the only thing I can tell you is my experience. I went home from church and got on my knees and said, Father, I heard the gospel. I realize now I'm a sinner. Please forgive me of my sins, and I put my faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. I believe he died on the cross for my sins, was buried, and rose the third day according to the scriptures. And I believe he's sitting at your right hand, and he's coming back. Please forgive me, Father. Just like that. It was over. Placing my faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Listen to Luke 8:17, which verifies here. Nothing is secret that shall not be manifest. Neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. And here we see the importance of this gospel. The secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now Paul's not saying it's only mine. He's just saying that's what he was given to give us. By direct revelation. We see that in Ephesians chapter 3. In closing, in hearing the gospel, in knowing the gospel, and obeying the gospel, the self-righteous moralists could be saved. Unfortunately, most of them don't feel they need to. They're already good to go. Make sure that doesn't apply to you. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word to us today. Lord, I think we all at one point in time have been, and might still be, a religious, or rather a self-righteous moralist. Help us, Lord, not to be that way. Help us to judge righteously by truth. To do the same thing you do, Father. To have compassion on our fellow man because they also are made in the image of God. Just like you had to wait for us, sometimes other people, we have to wait for too. whether they be in our own family, our neighbors, people we work with, people we just meet on the street, and help us to have an answer for them of the hope that we have in the looking for our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. God sent his son.